The cause of Christ has much more to fear from within than from without. It is not the Madeleine O'Hares that are a menace to Christian work. It is the popular TV evangelists who do not rightly represent the righteousness of Christ, who are a much more significant menace. It's good for us to understand that the Bible has given us this warning, that the real problem comes from within the church rather than from without, that bad religion is the worst enemy of Christ. C.S. Lewis not only wrote Screwtape Letters, but he wrote an addendum called Screwtape Proposes a Toast, the main burden of which was to express the thought I've just mentioned, and I want to read to you part of that toast. He pictures a devil meeting with other devils. Now for the pleasantest part of my duty. It falls to my lot to propose on behalf of the guests the health of Principal Slubgob and the Tempter's Training College. Fill your glasses. What's this I see? What is this delicious bouquet I inhale? Can it be, Mr. Principal, I unsay all my hard words about the dinner. I see and smell that even under wartime conditions, the college cellar still has a few dozen of sound old vintage Pharisee. Well, 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 this is like old times. Hold it beneath your nostrils for a moment, gentle devils. Hold it up to the light. Look at those fiery streaks that writhe and tangle in its dark heart as if they were contending, and so they are. You know how this wine is blended? Different types of Pharisee have been harvested, trodden, and fermented together to produce its subtle flavour. And then further down, Lewis says, quoting this eminent devil, "All said and done, my friends, it'll be an ill day for us if what most human beings mean by religion ever vanishes from the earth. Religion can still send us the truly delicious sins. The fine flower of unholiness can grow only in the close neighbourhood of the holy. Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar." Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar. Look with me at the passage that Roy read to us, please, 2 Thessalonians 2. You'll notice it's talking about a deception that's to take the whole world captive. It says in verse 11 that God will send to the world a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be judged and condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this is accomplished by a polarization in the world through Antichrist. This is the classic passage of Scripture on that theme, though Antichrist is referred to in Thessalonians, Revelation as well as Thessalonians, and First Epistle of John, and also in the Synoptics when they give their sermon on the Second Advent. Observe here in this second chapter of Second Thessalonians that in connection with the second coming of Christ, Paul warns against a deception. It is wise to remember that Antichrist in Scripture is presented more like salt in a sugar bowl than a fly in a sugar bowl. I remember once, and I can never think of it without embarrassment, when we had a class of students at my home for a meal many years ago, and it was my responsibility to mix the cream and to add a little sugar to the cream for students. They were all so well-mannered, I never found out till the next day I had mixed salt. Salt to the cream that went on the pie. It is salt that's far more dangerous in a sugar bowl than a black fly, because you don't know, you don't recognize it. And that's the point about Antichrist. Most people will be deceived, because Antichrist will come in religious garb. It says so. If you look, please, in verse 4, that while he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is no atheist. This is someone that appears in the church, the temple of God. That's the expression Paul uses for the church, as well as for every individual church member. Showing himself that he is God. Thessalonians is based on the Olivet Discourse. Scholars have studied it through the centuries, and they have found that phrase after phrase in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is borrowed from Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. So I want to refer you to a passage in Mark 13. Here's the first New Testament reference. It's found, of course, in Matthew, but I mean in the Synoptic Gospels is to be found the first reference to Antichrist in the New Testament. Verse 14 of Mark 13. When you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house. And then verse 17, alas for those who are with child. Verse 18, pray it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will be. When you see the abomination of desolation set up where it ought not to be. In Matthew it says in the holy place, in the temple. That's where 2 Thessalonians 2 is drawing its idea from. This wicked power sets itself up in the temple of God. You know, to understand the Olivet Discourse, one needs to be aware that in each synoptic gospel it precedes the Passion of our Lord. We're not told anything Christ said on Wednesday. The last thing that we're told that he uttered publicly, when I say publicly, it's his disciples that hear him, is the Olivet Discourse. And it precedes the Passion story because everything that's found in the Olivet Discourse about the second advent and the terrible tribulation associated with that event had its first fulfillment in the end of the Old Testament age. That which is to happen at the end of the New Testament age happened in miniature at the end of the Old Testament age. For example, you remember that in the sermon it talks about signs in the heavens, sun being darkened. You remember it talks about betrayal and tribulation. It talks about watch. I think it's about 19 times in Mark 13 it says watch, watch, watch. It uses the expression the hour. That day and hour knows no man. These terms occur in the later chapters in each gospel. Christ is betrayed. The betrayer is at hand. The sun is darkened at the cross. Christ undergoes terrible tribulation in Gethsemane and on Calvary. He takes the disciples to Gethsemane and he says, watch, watch. And then he'll say, the hour is at hand. He that cometh who shall betray me. So the very themes of the discourse about the end of the world are applied in the following chapters to the end of the Old Testament world. The cross of Christ, which climaxed and fulfilled and filled full all Old Testament prophecies, types and symbols. What then is this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place? Come with me now to Matthew 26, if you would. Here's a mystery indeed, a mystery of iniquity, a mystery of lawlessness. Verse 47 of Matthew 26. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him! And he came up to Jesus at once and said, Hail, Master! And he kissed him, and the Greek word means he kissed him repeatedly. Jesus said to him, Friend, why are you here? The abomination of desolation found its first fulfillment in that covetous man, Judas, who, because his own wishes about Christ's program had not been fulfilled, sold his master for the price of a slave. And he came into the holy place of prayer, the holy place of Gethsemane, and he leads the religious men of the age with their helpers from the government, and he betrays Christ with a kiss. That's always the sign of Antichrist. Antichrist doesn't shout against Christ, swear at him, he kisses him. Antichrist does not mean against Christ so much as in place of Christ. when the Greek word anti is used in the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about an eye for an eye, and the expression for there is anti, an ophthalmos, anti-ophthalmos, an eye in place of an eye. Antichrist does not so much mean someone outwardly, obviously opposing as someone substituting for. See, the great dangers in our world are not the obviously bad things. They're the things that look pretty good that are fatal. There are so many things that look good that are bad. So many things. You think of the attractions of illicit sex. We're living in an age where sexually transmitted diseases are now pandemic, because the world has forgotten that marriage is a sacred institution. In the New York Times, I was reading yesterday, had a very large article on the front page, the fact that AIDS is 2 to 5 times as easily acquired where people already have some other sexually transmitted disease. Why do I mention this? Because sex always looks good. It's associated with youth, beauty, vitality. And I want to suggest to you that many of the things that look the best, if they are not used according to the law of God, can bring the worst. And you know, when you read about Antichrist, keep your finger there in Matthew, but if you read about Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, it uses the word lawless 4 times. In most modern versions, the Greek word is lawless. Some of the old versions have the word sin. It talks about in verse 3, the man of lawlessness. It talks about in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness. Verse 8, the lawless one. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one. So here's one who will claim to be religious, but will not be beguided by the laws of Christ. Did you notice another expression there in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2? The man of lawlessness revealed, the son of perdition. That expression is found only in one other place in the Bible. One other place. Let me remind you. And none of them is lost save the son of perdition. In John 17, when Christ prayed, he thanked the Father for his disciples and says, and I have kept them. I have kept them all except one who would not be kept, the son of perdition. So the name given to Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the name given to Judas in the Gospels. And that's the only other place it's found. Son of perdition means someone who's heading for destruction. When Dante wrote Inferno and pictured the most terrible people of the ages, he of course put Judas in hell, but you'd be surprised. It was the lowest hell, but it wasn't hot. It was ice. Dante put Judas in an icy hell to symbolize that his sin was not done in the heat of passion, impulsively, but done coldly, coolly, calculatingly. And so he puts him in an icy hell to suggest that his were not the accidental slips that caused his loss, but the premeditated, calculated, determined course of action that was so contrary to the will of God. Betraying with a kiss. History is full of examples of it, Bible history and secular history. You've all heard of this book, I think, Nicholas and Alexandra, The Story of the Last Emperor of Russia. He was a very good man. He was a wonderful husband. He was a wonderful father. But in some ways he was responsible for 40 million deaths in Russia. How come? He had a boy, Alexis, who had hemophilia. The boy that was next for the throne. And Alexandra, the wife and mother, cared for this boy ever so tenderly, but every time he had a little knock in the nursery or running around outside, they feared for his life. The blood would flow, wouldn't clot, and sometimes it would take weeks in bed to get over a very simple accident that no other child would be hurt by or hindered by. Into the story, you remember, comes Gregory Rasputin, the monk from a Russian village who is promiscuous, who is a vile creature. But to Alexander and Nicholas, he shows a face of love and compassion and concern. He is prayerful and careful. He hovers over their boy and by his powers of hypnosis seems to restrain the bleeding. Experiments have been done medically, but in some cases hypnosis seems to be effectual in this regard. And Gregory Rasputin had the powers of hypnosis. And so he wriggled his way into the affections of king and queen, emperor and empress. And soon he's dictating what they should do in the empire. Now, but for Gregory Rasputin, Nicholas would probably have become a constitutional monarch. Everything in Russia was going that way. But under the influence of Rasputin, Nicholas and Alexandra turned down opportunity after opportunity for reform because Rasputin told them that it would be doing the wrong thing, it would bring the displeasure of God, it would mean death to their child. Historians have had many interesting things to say, and I'm sure opinions differ. But here's one, for example, that's of interest. Without Rasputin, there could have been no Lenin. The man that said that was the man that ran the country originally when Nicholas was deposed, Kerensky. Without Rasputin, there could have been no Lenin, no Trotsky, no Stalin. And Stalin was, of all men, the most swinish, responsible for 40 million deaths, 10 million within a decade of taking over. Horrible creature. But without Rasputin, there could have been no Lenin. But Rasputin was a monk, a religious man. Promiscuous to the extreme. All the ladies of the court, not all of them, but a large number of them, dallied with him. And everywhere he went. But he showed a face of Christian love and concern and compassion to the leaders of the empire and deceived them. With a kiss, he betrayed his lord and his country. History's full of it. Here's an interesting recent book, The Subversion of Christianity by Jacques Ellul, a very great scholar in France. And he has some very interesting things to say. He quotes Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, in his introduction. He says this, "Christendom, meaning the professing church, is an effort of the human race to go back to walking on all fours, to get rid of Christianity, to do it knavishly under the pretext that this is Christianity. The Christianity of Christendom takes away from Christianity the offence, the paradox. Instead of that, introduces probability, the plainly comprehensible. Thus it transforms Christianity into something entirely different from what it is in the New Testament, yea, into exactly the opposite. And this is the Christianity of Christendom, of us men. In the Christianity of Christendom, the cross has become something like the child's hobby horse and trumpet." This writer is saying that most professed religion is a far cry from religion, the religion of the New Testament. That's what he's saying. He begins his book by writing this, "The question I want to sketch in this work is one that troubles me most deeply. It may be put very simply. How has it come about that the development of Christianity in the church has given birth to a society, a civilization, a culture that is completely opposite to what we read in the Bible, to what is indisputably the text of the law, the prophets, Jesus and Paul?" What did Jesus mean when he used this odd expression, the abomination of desolation? What a strange term. "No," he says, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet." When you read Matthew's version, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." And in Daniel 8, and in Daniel 9, and Daniel 11, and Daniel 12, the abomination of desolation is prominent. Let's look at one very puzzling passage that no one has been able to convince his fellows upon, that concerns the abomination of desolation. Look to the end of Daniel, if you would. We had a fine Christian man here a few weeks ago who's doing a lot of writing and studying on this passage. He has used this passage to calculate that the end of all things is due in a few years. I've suggested to him that it's best not to try and count numbers, because everyone who's tried to do it and calculate times for the Lord's return has been wrong. Everyone. And the New Testament warns us that the times and the seasons are not for you, but they're in the Father's hand. It tells us the first chapter of Acts. "Concerning the coming of our Lord, no one knows the day or the hour, and that should not be twisted to mean that you can know the year," because it's just a Hebraism for meaning no one knows the exact time of his coming. Look at Daniel 12. Verse 8. I heard and I didn't understand. I said, O my Lord, what shall be the issue of these things? He said, Go your way, Daniel. The words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves, make themselves white and be refined. The wicked shall do wickedly, but none of the wicked shall understand, and those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the continual burnt offering is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Go your way till the end, you'll rest, and stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Daniel's the book of Antichrist. In Daniel 7, it speaks about the lawless one who changes times and the law, who wears out the saints. For a time, times and a half, that's 3.5 years, which is a broken seven. Seven's the number of rest in the Bible. Whenever you find a 3.5, it means a time of unrest. It means broken rest. It means tribulation. It means trial, trauma. So Antichrist is always associated with 3.5. When Antiochus Epiphanes threatened the Jewish religion in the second century before Christ, the greatest threat it had had since the time of Pharaoh, the worst part of his oppression of the Jewish race lasted 3.5 years, during which time he set up an idol in the temple, in the holy place, and which he persecuted the true worshippers and forbade them to keep the Sabbath or to read the scriptures or to practice circumcision. For 1260 days it endured at its heat, at its worst. But this talks about something yet to come at the end. 1,290 days, as if to say, it'll be worse than the days of Antiochus. It'll be worse. It's a bigger number. It embodies the symbolism of the 3.5, but says something to say it's going to be worse. Turns into 1290. And then it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. There is to come a reversal of the tragedy. And so it adds on 45 days, as if to say, give it time. Don't let your spirit wilt. Don't give up hope, even though the tragedy and the tribulation will be intense and terrible, worse than the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, worse than anything the world has ever seen. Blessed is he that waits. Blessed is he that waits. The time will come when all will be well again, referring, of course, to the coming of Christ and the end of the world. How did the Jews understand the abomination of desolation? Well, here is a New English Bible that includes the Apocrypha. It wasn't until the 16th century that the Roman Catholic Church included the intertestamental books. The Jews had written, pious Jews, called the Apocrypha. That word means the hidden things, the hidden books, because they were not always sure of the authorship. And the early Jews did not think they were inspired. They thought of them as interesting to read for history and for morals. The Roman Catholic Church, however, in the 16th century, included them in the canon, but the Protestant Church said no, because our Lord Jesus Christ never once quoted from apocryphal books, whereas he does quote again and again from the sections of what we know as the Old Testament. Well, certain of the books of the Apocrypha are fairly accurate historically. And I want to read to you from 1 Maccabees chapter 1. And I'm reading from chapter 1 and verse 11. At that time there appeared in Israel a group of renegades, Jews who incited the people, let us enter into a covenant with the Gentiles round about. Now the verse before had mentioned King Antiochus. Antiochus and Epiphanes, who becomes king round about 180 BC, 180 years before Christ. And at this time, certain of the Jews apostatize and they league up with Antiochus. And it talks about him coming, the king. His language is friendly but full of guile. And the king then issued a decree throughout his empire. His subjects were all to become one people and abandon their own laws and religion. Many in Israel accepted the foreign worship, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Sabbath. The temple was defiled, and on the 15th day of the month of Kislev, in the year 145, the abomination of desolation was set up. So that's how the Jews understood it. And when you read in John chapter 10 that Christ went to the Feast of Dedication, that was the feast that was used to commemorate the cleansing of the sanctuary after its defilement by Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me say that again. When John chapter 10 speaks of Christ keeping the Feast of Dedication, that feast was to commemorate the cleansing of the Old Testament sanctuary from the idolatry introduced by Antiochus Epiphanes. The Maccabees were heroes, fighters, who expelled the Syrian Antichrist and his soldiers. And they held a dedication ceremony in 165 BC. So that's the story of Maccabees. And scholars, when they talk about Revelation 13, and they read about Antichrist in that chapter, scholars are quick to point out this is based on the Old Testament predictions about Antiochus Epiphanes and the great tragedy that took place, 168 BC to 165, 3.5 intense years of tribulation and trial. Would you turn with me, please, to what is known as the Antichrist chapter of Scripture, Revelation 13. It's not as difficult as it looks. It begins with a composite picture of all the empires of Daniel rolled into one. Everyone can recognize that. You can see it in the early verses. It's got all the empires that have been mentioned by Daniel 2 and 7 and 8, and they're rolled into one. So it mentions the lion and the leopard and the bear, and it mentions the ten horns of the fourth beast. So here you have the empires of earth who are always opposed to the true gospel. No use talking about a Christian nation. There never has been any such thing. There never will be. The nations of earth are controlled by the prince of the power of the air. In the mercies of God, there are good things in the nations of earth, because God has his way in the whirlwind. He's had his men, even among statesmen. Not everything is bad, but as a whole, no nation has ever been really Christian. So in the first part of Revelation 13, it talks about how at the end of the world, at the end of time, which is just referred to in the preceding verse of 12:17, the nations of earth will become one, and men will be forced to worship this composite of temporal power when nations unite to rule the earth. Verse 4 and 5, men worship the dragon. He'd given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. Who's like the beast? Who can fight against it? It says in verse 8, all who dwell on earth shall worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. So here's the earth worshipping. He has a helper. Verse 11, Antichrist is composite in this chapter. Two powers are necessary to make up the picture. Then I saw another beast which arose out of the earth and had two horns like a lamb. So here's something that's professedly Christian. Commentators, when they read this verse, they remember Jesus said that many will come to you as lambs, but really they are wolves. I'll come in sheep's clothing, but actually they're out to devour you. So what Revelation 13 is saying is the church and state will unite in the last days. That's what it's saying. The first power mentioned represents the state. All the symbols of the kingdoms of Daniel, the persecutor, that was so terrible because they were persecuting powers, you see. Then the second beast, which is like a lamb, this represents religion. Something professedly Christian. Apostate religion will unite with the state to persecute Christ afresh. Paul, why, Saul, that was originally, why persecutest thou me? Who was Christ? Who was meant by the me there? It's the church, wasn't it? Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who was Saul persecuting? The church. The church. The Old Testament story and dispensation ends in the Gospels with the Roman government uniting with the Jewish church, and through the apostasy of men like Judas, crucifying the Lord of glory. That's a preview of the end of time. If you want to know the future, study Passion Week. Everything of the future, everything of the end of the world is foreshadowed in Passion Week, where you see church and state unite. The Roman state, the Jewish church, led by the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation of the time, Judas, someone who betrays Christ with a kiss. The book of Revelation saying that's the way it'll be at the end of the world. The Bible has many examples of it. One of the best ones is in 2 Samuel. Would you look with me at the story of Ahithophel? What makes this interesting is that in Passion Week, our Lord referred to it. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And when you find it, keep your finger there and look at a verse in John 13. In John 13, I'll read from first, verse 18. I'm not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Here is a quotation from the 41st Psalm. When David wrote up his experience, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 15, his experience with Ahithophel. David's great friend was Ahithophel. But when Absalom rebelled and wanted to take over the government, Ahithophel saw which way the wind was blowing and joined with Absalom. And David wrote Psalm 41, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Meaning Ahithophel, you see. You remember Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. What that verse is saying, he's lifted up his heel. It's saying what God said would be the fate appropriate for the serpent would be the fate brought upon the Christ as a result of Judas. The fate brought upon David as a result of Ahithophel. See, he's lifted up his foot. Why? What did that mean to the ancients? It meant someone about to tread on a serpent. Someone about to tread on an attacking snake, you see. And Genesis 3:15 was used to predict how Christ would destroy the devil. But when David used it, he's saying, the destiny that belongs to evil has come upon me. And when Christ used it, in John 13, he that ate my bread lift up his heel, he's saying, because of Judas, I will be treated like the devil. I'll be treated as the serpent. He's lifted up his heel to crush me. Look now at 2 Samuel 15. Verse 31. Well, begin at verse 30. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. This is a marvellous chapter. It's the story of how David and his friends passed over the brook Kedron into what later became known as Gethsemane. Look at verse 23. All the country wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kedron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And then verse 30, he goes up to the Mount of Olives. Now, 1,000 years later, the son of David, rejected by his people, as David is here rejected by his people, the son of David went over that brook Kedron, which name means darkness. And he went into the place of Gethsemane, which means the place of the olive press, the place of pressure. So much pressure that the blood spurts from his skin as he prays. So what David had done 1,000 years before, rejected by his people because of a rebellion. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2, the day of apostasy or the day of rebellion, as modern versions give it, will not come until the Antichrist. You see. In the day of rebellion, David left Jerusalem, crossed the brook Kedron, comes to the area of Gethsemane, and finally ascends Mount Olivet. And he hears about Ahithophel. If you turn over, verse 20 of chapter 16, Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what do we do? And so Ahithophel gives counsel. Come to chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men. I'll set on and pursue David tonight. I'll come upon him while he's weary and discouraged. I'll throw him into a panic. All the people who are with him will flee. I'll strike down the king only. I'll bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. So here's Ahithophel full of what he would do. I against his friend. He's betraying his best friend. But his advice was rejected. And in verse 23 of the 17th chapter, it says, when Ahithophel saw his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass, went off home to his own city, he set his house in order and hanged himself. I think that's an amazing conjunction of ideas. He set his house in order, but he hung himself. He was so proud, so vain, that when his counsel was not followed, he ultimately suicided. Now, Judas was a smart man. Judas wasn't just after 30 pieces of silver. He wanted the kingdom. He wanted to be the treasurer of the Roman power. He wanted a Messiah that would conquer Rome. And then he'd be the treasurer of the world. He didn't want 30 pieces of silver. But whenever Christ talked about a cross, Judas didn't like that. Taking up a cross? No, he wanted a crown. Judas couldn't stand that sort of talk. And when a woman broke the alabaster box, you know, only two people have ever spoken of as kissing Christ. One is Judas and the other is Mary. And the same term is used both times. They kissed repeatedly. And Mary not only kisses him, but wipes his feet with her hair. And a woman's hair is her glory. So she brought her glory to his feet. Judas never ever did that. Judas was an unbroken man. Judas rejoiced in his independence. He wouldn't have Christ tell him how to live or how to run the empire. He was always against Christ's ways. The truth is, of course, unless we're broken, we're useless. So long as we're whole, we are useless. When God wanted to make the world, he had to start with chaos. That's what he does all the time. If things are very chaotic for you at the moment, rejoice. Maybe a new world's in the making. But Judas was never broken. He was whole. He was independent. But you know, you've seen those stamps that have got on them, no good if detached. Well, human beings are like that. Free a tree from the earth, make it independent, dies. Free a head from the body, and it dies. You and I weren't made to be independent. We're very dependent. There are all sorts of images of it. Imagine if a strong man held his hand over your nostrils and mouth for 5 minutes. Yesterday I was cycling in the heat and I felt I could have drunk a gallon of water. I thought how dependent we are on the simple things. Air, water, all sorts of things. Just acceptance. If we didn't have acceptance from anyone, we'd get sick and die. We are so dependent. But Judas thought he could be independent. He didn't want to accept Christ's way. Like Ahithophel, he gives counsel to Christ, but it is not followed. Judas cannot stand it, so he suicides. What a colossal ego. Dear friends, when things go bad and your ego's hurt, thank God, it needs a lot of hurting. That's the best thing that can happen to us. When your ego's trampled upon, rejoice. Your only way of salvation. Christ has got the merits of it, but the way he works is this way. No one is saved without being broken. No one is saved. And so this is a story right through Scripture. It's always the false prophets that are the problem. The ones that have claimed to love, as Ahithophel loved David, but deny him. You know, the first time you meet a false prophet, it's in that beautiful garden. And it wasn't something sliming along on its belly. How do we know? Because after the sentence, the Lord said, upon your belly you will go. So it wasn't on its belly to start with. It was something beautiful and attractive. Error always is. Error always is. The hook of temptation always has something beautiful covering it. Always looks good, otherwise the devil would never succeed. We do what we like doing. Unless our eyes are enlightened, we'll always choose the apparently good. So you see the first false prophet in Eden itself, where God tests these people. Will you obey me? Will you listen to my word? Or will you obey a creature? The essence of Antichrist is creature worship. Self-worship. Lucifer says, I will ascend in the Mount of the Most High. I will place my throne above the stars. I. Self-worship. The cross is a symbol of self being crossed out. The symbol of Antichrist is self on the throne. So you have the first false prophet in Eden, and all the way through Scripture he pops up again. Remember Balaam? Another covetous man. Balaam. He sold Israel down the river. He led them into their wrong relationships with the daughters of Moab, just on the borders of the promised land. Actually, he's one of the figures that Revelation has in mind. It uses the Balaam picture, beginning in Revelation 2 and then repeatedly through the book, and climaxes in Revelation 13 with this picture of the false prophet that pretends to be a lamb but speaks like a dragon. That's what Balaam did. But Balaam's end was death. Balaam's end was death. He didn't live out his days. And so Scripture is warning us that the good is often clothed in mystery, and that which looks good may actually be fatal and Christ denying and suicidal to follow. Scripture is trying to warn us in that way. How can we be safe? There are two people that would never have done what Judas did. Peter denied his Lord. But it was like the passion of the moment and the heat of pressure. We all stumble under pressure. It wasn't cold, calculated deception like Judas. But there are two people that couldn't have done that. One was Mary. You remember where it says about Judas that he said, I'll give you a sign? Remember in Revelation 13, the second prophet helps the first one with a sign, a mark. The word for worship really means to kiss the hand towards. That's what the word of worship means, to kiss the hand towards. And the Bible is saying, be careful what you love. Be careful what you kiss. Misplaced love is the greatest danger, the greatest deception. And misplaced religion is misplaced love, you see. But there were two people that could never have done what Judas did. Mary couldn't have done it. The broken alabaster box represented her broken heart. Broken because of the love of Christ for her, a sinner. That broke her down as nothing else could. You know, often when people do something nasty to you and you respond in kind, they expect that. You haven't taken them by surprise. But if someone does something wrong to you and you react in the opposite way, really, that's devastating. That's devastating. A lot of people can't stand that. That unclothes them. That takes away the deception of their minds. They see things differently when good is returned for evil. That can break up a person who has honesty. See? So Mary had a broken heart like the broken box. She could never betray Christ. And yet, compared with the morality of Judas, she was a loser. If people looked at Mary and Judas, they'd have selected Judas any time. He's the only one in the 12 that's an office bearer. He's the only one that's got an official job. We like jobs. He's the only one that's got one. See? He's the most talented of the lot. Most talented lot. So if you'd put Judas there and Mary there, all the smart people in the town, there wouldn't even have been a choice. Ah, this good, moral, clever man. What a wonderful treasure he'll make when Christ takes over the world. Mary, look at her past. Look at her past. You know, the moral aren't always the righteous. The righteous ought to be moral, but the moral aren't always the righteous. The other one that could never have betrayed Christ was John. It says about John, he leaned on the bosom of Jesus. He could escape the temptations of the flesh and the spirit because he was so close to Christ. He luxuriated in the love of his living Lord. He luxuriated in it. The first duty of every human being is adoration. Make sure you love the right, not thing, person, Christ. That is our only safeguard from temptation and eternal loss. If we are in love with the best, if our hearts have been broken, no, Mary and John could never have betrayed Christ. And that'll be true for you, that'll be true for me, if like them we luxuriate in the love